All right, my friends, take your Bible and we'll be looking at Mark 10, continuing on. Mark 10, going to read a good chunk of scripture this morning, verses 32 through 45. Mark 10, 32 through 45. Are we all together? Ready to go?
Yep.
All right. Mark 10, 32 through 45 reads this way. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We are able," they told him. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those whom it has been prepared." When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray together. Once again, we approach you in prayer, and at this time, I ask that you bless the preaching event, bless this preacher, and let your word go out powerfully, convicting, edifying, and encouraging. And I pray that you accomplish what you want to accomplish today. Bless us all. Let us grow into Christ-likeness, pursue holiness, and have a revulsion for sin, that we do not want defiled or unholy things, but rather we want those things that are worthy of praise, those things that are good. Draw us closer to your heart, Lord Jesus. Shape our minds and help us walk this life in victory. In the name of Christ, do we say these sayings? Amen. I'm not that young. I'm not that old either. But only recently did I learn what the phrase goat means. Goat. G-O-A-T. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand if you have an understanding. Phil does, and we're all a little surprised by that. G-O-A-T. When I first heard it, and I heard young kids walking around going, "Oh, so-and-so's the goat." And I thought they meant the animal, the goat, right? But what they mean by it is G-O-A-T, greatest of all time, greatest of all time. And so if you're talking about basketball, someone might sit there and say, "Michael Jordan is the GOAT. He's the greatest basketball player who has ever lived." Or if you're talking about boxing, maybe you're talking about Floyd Mayweather. Maybe you're talking about Mike Tyson. Maybe Ali. All sorts of people. Or if you're talking about baseball, Nolan Ryan, Jose Canseco, Wade Boggs. All of these are great people in their respective sport. And so we sit there and go, "Oh, so-and-so is the GOAT." And so kids are even calling each other that. You know, they like to brag and talk about how great they are, the greatest of all time, the goats. Well, apparently, the disciples had a conversation like that among themselves. They've been talking about who is the greatest for quite some time, and they're all enamored with being great. And what we see this morning is that James and John keeps that desire going, that they are still talking about what it means to be great, and they approach Jesus with a request. And so when we see them talking to Jesus, what they are requesting is greatness, and he uses this as an opportunity to teach them what it really, truly means to be great. If you really want to be the goat according to Jesus, what does that look like? And so the way that he explains this for them is, number one, he gives them greatness displayed. Greatness displayed. He talks about something that's about to happen to him. And what is about to happen to him is truly great. That is what it really is. Even though on the surface it may look like failure, it's actually greatness on display. Then we're going to look at what they requested. Greatness that they requested. What is it that they asked for? Is there any problems with what they asked for? Was it presumptuous on them? Was Jesus bothered by it? We'll talk about that. And then we're going to see greatness explained. So greatness displayed is Jesus talking about how he'll practically display greatness hands-on with his life, where here he talks about it more in theory, that he's explaining how greatness is to look as you live out as a Christian. And so there's nothing wrong with aspiring to be great so long as we understand it properly, the way that Jesus defines greatness. But be careful. J.I. Packer, he puts it this way. He says, it is impossible at the same time to give the impression both that I am a great Christian and that Jesus Christ is a great master. So the Christian will practice curling up small, as it were, so that in and through him or her, the Savior may show himself great. And so we have to be careful when we start talking about the greatness of ourselves, especially according to the standards of the world, that we might be great in the eyes of others. We might be great in the eyes of our peers. But where it truly matters is, are we great according to the standards of the kingdom of God? And so that is primarily what we're going to be talking about this morning. But let's kick that off by looking at greatness displayed. What is it that Jesus is about to do that displays true greatness? And the answer is this, is that his death, his burial, and his resurrection is the greatest display of power, the greatest display of greatness ever in human history. So let's look at verses 32 through 34 one more time. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and the disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. Greatness displayed. Now, Jesus' earthly mission is reaching its end. Up to this point, when we've been reading chapters 1 through 10, we've been kind of doing a survey of about 3 years of Jesus' life. But when we enter into the, about now, and especially into Mark chapter 11, things are going to slow down, in which everything's going to revolve around his final week, his final week. And so he's talking about that which is about to happen. He is going to Jerusalem, and now he wants to let them know what all that entails. Now, for the third time in this gospel, Jesus explicitly predicts his own death. You need to keep this in mind, because when we wrap up this gospel in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 is a very difficult text, that there's portions of it that some people wonder if they even belonged in the Bible in the first place. And so some people criticize Mark chapter 16 as being a gospel that does not record the resurrection or does not teach the resurrection. We'll talk about that more when we get into Mark 16. But all I got to say is this. This is the third time Jesus has mentioned his death, burial, and what? Resurrection. So this criticism that Mark, if you get rid of that weird ending that some suspect doesn't even belong there, it still teaches that Jesus resurrected from the grave. that Jesus taught this about himself. Let's look at a few examples. In Mark chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus doesn't explicitly state it, but he implies it. He says, the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. Do you remember that one? This is when the Pharisees and Sadducees approach the disciples, says, why doesn't your master disciple or fast? Why aren't you guys fasting? And Jesus says, they have no purpose in fasting right now because I'm with them. But there'll be a day where I am taken away, then they will fast. What was he implying there? That he's going to die. Something's going to happen in which he's taken away. In Mark 8, 31 through 33, he gets more explicit, doesn't he? Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Y'all remember this. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. And so again, what does he explicitly teach in this text? He's going to die? But that's okay, because he's going to rise up on the third day. Now, in Mark 9, 30 through 32, just a chapter ago, he says this. Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. How can anyone read the entirety of Mark's gospel and walk away trying to believe that Jesus never taught about his own resurrection? Of course he did. It's all the way through it. So each prediction, if you notice, builds off the other. A little bit more detail is given each time he makes a prediction. For instance, he details out the nature of his death, and in this prediction, that it will involve the Gentiles. That they're going to be handed over to other cultures. It will be other people. I will be betrayed by the Jews, but it will be the Gentiles who actually carry out the execution. So the gospel author wants his readers, that is you. He wants you to understand this, that Jesus was not surprised by his death. The cross of Jesus Christ was a plan that was settled in eternity past. It is not plan B. Jesus messed up, found himself crucified. That wasn't supposed to happen, and so God resurrected him. Not at all. This was all according to plan. And this isn't some form of cosmic child abuse. That's what some critics say about this. It's the Father killing his own Son. The Son is willingly giving up his life, as we see in this text. And by the way, he's not a child. He's a grown man who knows what he's doing with his life. And so this accusation that a lot of silly people throw at the Bible, saying that the Father abused Jesus as if he forced Jesus to the cross, that he's the one who hammered his hands to the cross, that's ridiculous. Jesus was on board with this plan, and this was a plan that was concocted among the triune God in eternity past. So the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not a sign of his failure, but it is a sign of his greatness. I often tell people this, especially in the context of the problem of the evil, that people sit there and say things like, how can there be so much evil in the world if God is powerful and God is good and God is loving? And I always respond and say, God can redeem any wicked event and turn it out for good. And they scoff at that. They're like, how can that be? And I sit there and ask them the question, what is the worst thing that ever happened in human history? Help me out, friends. What is the worst thing that ever happened in human history? Yeah, the murder of the Son of God. What is worse than that? Then on the other hand, what's the greatest thing that ever happened in human history? The crucifixion. Look at that. God redeeming the wicked works of man to bring about a great good. And so his resurrection lets everyone know that the attempts of Satan, the attempts of his enemies, the attempt of fallen man have failed. There is nothing that you can do to stop Jesus Christ. The grave cannot hold him. And so Jesus is going into Jerusalem. He is set on Jerusalem. I mean, he's walking in front of them. They're walking behind. They're wringing their hands. They're nervous. There are some who are afraid. They are astonished. They're confused. Jesus is resolute and just walking forward, isn't he? Because he's not afraid. He knows what's going to happen. It's according to plan. He wants to be a part of it, and we're going to see as to why. And so, again, that is greatness on display. The greatest act ever to be displayed in human history is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hands down, no competition. He is the GOAT. Right? So anyway, that point only served as kind of like the context of what's going to be said hereafter. Not only does he talk about the greatness that he's about to display, let's talk about James and John. Because these guys are odd, all right? Let's look at verses 35 through 41 again when we talk about greatness being requested. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." Pretty blunt, isn't it? "Hey, just do what we tell you, please." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We are able," they told him. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So greatness requested. Jesus teaches his disciples that their path to greatness is one of hardship. Is one of hardship. See, I'm trying my best to get in the heads of James and John. Because after all, Jesus just spoke about his humiliating death, and the brothers think this is a great time to talk about their exaltation. I mean, really, what an awkward timing for their request. Jesus is talking about how he's going to be murdered, how he's going to be brought down low. He's going to be spit on. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be betrayed. And the other brothers are like, maybe this is a good time to ask Jesus about how we get our reward. Isn't that weird? But isn't that just like us? They asked Jesus to allow them to sit at his right hand and at his left hand in glory. Now, historically speaking, in a lot of cultures, and I would even say in our own culture today, these are positions of greatness, greatness and power. The right hand certainly is the greater of the two, but I don't know if they did rock, paper, scissors among themselves. The two brothers drew straws and, "Oh, I got the shorter straw, so I guess I only get the left hand of power. You get the right hand of power." I don't know how they settled this. But here's the funny thing, too. If you read the other Gospels, if you read in the Gospel of Matthew and see how this question, this request came about, do you know how it came about? Mom. If you go read in the Gospel of Matthew, it's their mother that approaches Jesus and says, "Hey, see these two boys of mine? Can one sit at your right hand, one at the left?" Now, which is it? Was it the brothers who asked or mom who asked? The answer is both. They can be reconciled. That's not a contradiction. It could be that the brothers put mom, I believe her name is like Salome, put mama up to it, maybe because they suspect that Jesus maybe has a soft side for Mother Dearest. And so she goes up and she requests on behalf of her sons. But if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it says that Jesus turned and talked to them after that. So again, most likely, Matthew clarifies, yes, it's the brothers who ask, and they put mom up to it. And so they ask this question, and they probably ask this question again. I'm trying to get into their head, because Jesus is going to Jerusalem. This might be the time he overthrows the Roman oppressors. This might be the time that he reestablishes Israel. After all, this is the capital he's going into. And they're sitting there thinking to themselves, okay, things are about to go down. He's about to be glorious. Can we have a spot somewhere in that? Can we sit at the right? Can we be at the left? They want to secure their status. Now, again, I want you to notice, and just like last week, when they were asking questions, when Peter was asking about rewards, Jesus does not challenge the legitimacy of their requests. He doesn't sit there and say, that's a stupid question. No one's getting the right hand. No one's getting the left. Why are you always talking about greatness? Why are you always talking about rewards? He doesn't do anything like that. But he knows that they fail to understand the legitimacy of their requests. They don't get the necessary implications of the requests. That there's going to be hardships. That if you want to be great, you're going to have to endure hard things. So here's a paraphrase of Jesus' response. Are you able to drink the necessary hardships to sit next to me? Are you willing to be immersed in calamity? I am going to Jerusalem to suffer. Is that the road you want to take? And he has said that before, that the servant's not above the master. Whatever's going to happen to the master is going to happen to the servant. If you're sitting there saying that you want to follow me into glory, you know the path I'm taking, right? It's a path of hardship. Now, when they asked the question, they didn't get it. When they answered the question, I still don't think they fully comprehend it, because how do they respond? Sure, absolutely, sounds great. They love Jesus. I have no doubt about that. These two men, these brothers, they love Jesus. But they also love greatness, too. And they love greatness as the world defines it. So they do not understand just yet the truth about greatness. But they will. But they will. And they do drink the same cup as Christ. And they are baptized with the same water as Christ was baptized. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. This is the only recording in the Gospels as to what happens to one of the disciples. It says about that time, King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church, and he executed James, John's brother, with the sword. He drank the cup. He was baptized into calamity. And now he's great. You understand that? And now he's great. Now, when they asked that question originally, do you think that's what James had in mind? No. But he understood it at that point. What about John? And again, James is the only one. James is the only disciple in Scripture that we know what happened to him. But in Revelation 1:9, what happens to John? He writes, "Hi, John, your brother and partner in the what? The affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." What was he doing there? He was in exile. Were they treated well in exile? No. No. He was the lowest of the low. He was drinking the cup. He was baptized with that which Jesus was baptized. And so Jesus wants them to understand the implications of their questions. You're asking for greatness. You're asking to be in the presence of my glory. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, is Jesus going to reprimand? We want to be where you are, Jesus. He's not going to reprimand us for that. But do you understand the path that one must take to get there? Jesus, however, does not solidify exactly what they want. The determination of who sits on his side is performed by the Father, not the Son. God the Father determines this. God the Son does not. Some criticize, doesn't this suggest that Jesus himself is denying greatness if he doesn't have the authority to delegate the right and the left? Well, there are two ways to respond. First, the critic forgets it is Jesus who sits in the middle. I mean, how can this be Jesus denying his own greatness if he's advocating he's the one who's sitting in the middle, which is the supreme position of power? Jesus isn't denying his greatness. This is the throne of thrones. Second, the critic is missing the entire point of the narrative. True greatness, as we shall see, is not about bossing people around or who has the authority to delegate. Rather, Jesus is displaying true greatness by serving the Father in his humble state. God the Father, God the Son are equal in all respects. However, while he was on earth, God the Son humbled himself to God the Father. No big deal. Just because one humbles himself to the other doesn't mean their nature is different, right? I humble myself to people all the time. Doesn't make me less human, does it? You humble yourself to people all the time. And holding back power when you have power is actually a greater display of power. What is more powerful? Muhammad Ali knocking out an 80-year-old? All his power, or practicing restraint and playfully letting that 8-year-old beat up on him? Which is a greater act of power? The latter, right? It's a display of peace and patience and kindness and love. And so these guys need to understand. The whole narrative is this, is that even the Son of Man, the Son of God, humbles himself and is not always grasping after power as you understand it. You know, as a pastor, I've preached many funerals. I don't know how many funerals. I mean, I started when I was around 20-ish years old. You average about 8 per year. I don't know. Do the math. Probably, yeah, I would dare say I'm probably in the hundreds. And at the funeral, they always want to make sure that you say great things about the individual, don't they? That makes sense. And sometimes I know it's just a bold-faced lie. Just being honest. There's been a few times where I preached at a funeral. Oh, this person was loving. No, they weren't. Oh, this person was someone that just spoke their mind. Means they were hateful. Means they were rude. But they did all this and list off all these things. See, we want to make sure while we're dead that we're great. That were great. Listen, there's an old motto that I've heard. I don't know who wrote it, but it's something that I have added to myself. And it goes like this. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Because there are so many of us in this room who are preoccupied with securing their name, their legacy, who they are and what they've done in this life. Listen, I don't care about that. I don't. I care about what I've done for King Jesus. Listen, who wrote the Gospel of Mark? It's not your question. Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Mark who? Mark. Yeah, the Mark. John Mark. Not that John Mark. Who wrote Matthew? Matthew who? Yeah. Yeah, Luke. Who wrote Luke? Luke who? Do you get the point I'm making? These are guys who turned the world upside down. And we don't know who they really are. We're going to walk into the new heaven, new earth and be like, who are you again? What'd you do for a living? I was a fisherman. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Let's not be so preoccupied with greatness as the world defines it, but rather let's take the road to greatness as Jesus defines it, which means we sacrifice everything we have for him and his gospel. Lastly, let's talk about greatness explained. Jesus does elaborate. It reads, when the disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. You know why? Because they beat him to the punch. That's why. Jesus called them over and said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high position act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great, he's not denying the idea of greatness, is he? You want to be great? Sure. Wonderful. That's a noble goal. But this is what it means. Whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be deaconed. FYI, that's the Greek word in the text, deaconed. You know, we ought to think of deacons as like the CEOs, the board members of the church, don't we? But you know what it literally means? A waiter. For even the Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So greatness explained. Jesus teaches his disciples that greatness is achieved by serving. Serving. The other disciples were angry with James and John, and I suspect it's because the two brothers beat them to it. Man, we're mad at you. Why? Because you asked first. But Jesus wants the disciples to understand the nature of his upside down kingdom. There are degrees of greatness in the kingdom of heaven, but it's not how we typically understand it. We're used to powerful people exerting their power to have power over other people to get their way. We find that impressive and consider the elite great. That, however, is not the practice of Christ followers. Again, to paraphrase Jesus, greatness is not about pushing people around. It is not about using your power, privilege, or prestige to have people serve you and your agenda. No, true greatness is found in the heart of someone who is willing to serve. They are not concerned with world status or appearance. Look, take me, for example. My entire life has been about serving God and neighbor. Do you see me expecting people to make my life easier? I come to serve and sacrifice. I came to sacrifice my life. That's what Jesus said. And he gives us an example. He explains what greatness is. And he is willing to go to Jerusalem to display that. And Jesus said, and this is a unique expression. This expression is only found in the Gospel of Mark. It says that he gave his life as a ransom for many. This touches on one of the many aspects of Jesus' atoning death. That is to say, what did Jesus' death accomplish? Well, one thing is this, is that he ransomed people. And the idea of ransom means to be purchased out of bitter slavery and cruel imprisonment. And we were enslaved to sin. It was our cruel and bitter master. And so what Jesus says is this: in the same way these earthly rulers cruelly, bitterly imprisoned you, enslaved you, and mastered over you, so did sin enslave you and master over you, but I have come to ransom you. That is, I have come to set you free from your prison. Jesus, in his greatness, served us by laying down his life. In 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, Peter talks about the preciousness of his sacrifice. What was the cost of this ransom? For you know that you were redeemed. Redeemed, that is, to be brought out of slavery from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless Lamb. I want us to understand the cost of our salvation. We sit there and say things like, salvation is free. Cost us nothing. That's true. Cost us nothing, but it costs something. It cost the blood of Christ. What was required to pay off this ransom to the Father was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And I never want us to take his sacrifice for granted. It reminds me when I was a child, when I collected baseball cards. Anybody else do that when they were younger? My brothers and I, we collected baseball cards. We had the three-ring binder. We had the plastic pages, the coverings, and everything. But when I was young, they often tricked me. They would trick me into giving up cards and giving me stupid cards, a bad trade. They would sit there and say, "Oh, Nolan Ryan, you don't need that. Take Clark Gable, who's an actor." That's an actor. "You take this no-name guy who played for the Astros. You don't need Jose Canseco. You don't need Daryl Strawberry." And me being a child, I didn't know I was being duped. I didn't know the value of these cards. And so what did I do? I just freely, naively, stupidly traded them away. I want you to understand the preciousness of Christ and his sacrifice that achieved your salvation. I think we walk around not knowing how wonderful it really is. And we'll easily trade it away for the stupidest things. You are enslaved to sin. Satan gleefully held authority over you. You owed a sin debt to God the Father, one you could not pay. And Jesus willingly, lovingly, and mercifully said, "I'll pay that debt, and I will set these captives free." But some of you, even though Jesus came along and unlocked the jail cell and encouraged you to step out into freedom, have not. That the provision is there. He has freed you indeed. But have you by faith stepped into that freedom by receiving Christ Jesus as Savior? If you're not, listen, what's the difference between someone being in a jail cell that's unlocked and one that is locked, but the person chooses not to get out? What's the difference? Nothing. You're still in the jail cell. By faith, step out in the name of Jesus Christ, be saved from your sin, and be free. Ms.